It's been really great to hear stories every week, and we've been posting submitted stories through our social media pages. It's a faith builder. It reminds us that God is moving. It reminds us that he's doing things among us. It gives us persistence to pray for the areas of in our own lives where we are looking for breakthrough ourselves. And that's one of the reasons why we've been doing this series, to remind ourselves the power of Jesus as we encounter God and experience him. So today we meet someone in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, if you want to turn there in your Bible, on your device, or follow along on the screen. This guy has been traditionally called the demoniac, which isn't really a nice name, but it's somewhat fitting because his life has become completely overrun and overpowered by actually a group of demons, demonic, dark, spiritual forces. It's not necessarily because of anything he's done. The text is silent on why these demons came into his life, so don't make any theological jumps to say he sinned or he deserved it or there was something like that. It's just explained that he has demons controlling his life. Now, maybe you're here today and you don't believe in demons. That's okay. We're glad you're here. I do believe in demons. We'll get in, talk about them a little bit today. But we're also going to expand the scope of the application of this story to talk about kind of darkness in general, all the things that can plague our lives and take us down a dark path. And what's going on here when we look at this man's life is we see that what's being stripped of him is he's losing his humanity. He's becoming less and less human. As these demons have taken control of his life, he becomes less and less human. He less and less represents what God designed and intended for his life, and Jesus comes to restore that to him. And really, he represents what can happen to any of us as we move further and further from the power and protection of God and walk down dark paths. So the story starts out in a boat. You'll notice if you kind of look at the context, Jesus and his disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee, and this is actually right after that famous story where Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat when this huge storm comes and threatens to sink the whole crew. And the disciples are so freaked out, they think they're going to die. They wake Jesus up from a nap. Jesus gets up, yawns, bedhead, everything. Quiet, be quiet, wind and waves, and it just stills. He just completely calms the storm. And the disciples are free. Who is this guy? Well, really, the answer to that question is the only person with control over nature, with the power of their voice, is God. So the disciples are learning something incredible about Jesus. And so the story picks up right after they get off the boat. They step onto land, and they meet this guy. So we're in Luke chapter 8, verse 26 to 39. It says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Then those tending the pigs saw what had happened. They ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Today we're talking about the transformation of this demon-possessed man from chains to freedom. From chains to freedom. As I said, this story is not alone. It's packed within four stories together. three other stories that surround it. It comes right after Jesus calming the storm, which shows his authority and his power over the forces of nature. Then this story, after the story, Jesus is walking through a crowd, and a woman who has this devastating chronic disease instantly. So this incurable disease was cured by Jesus, and he wasn't even trying, right? So it shows Jesus' power over sickness. And then after that, he is asked to go heal this child, this little girl, and he's on his way. In fact, he's delayed by the woman who touches his cloak. He's delayed by that, so he doesn't get to the home in time to heal the little girl, so she dies. But Jesus still walks into the house, and he says, "Hey, kid, get up." And she comes back to life. So Jesus not only has power over nature, he not only has power over incurable diseases, but he has power over death itself. And it barely looks like he even has to work for it. And of course, our story shows that Jesus even has power over demonic forces, that they do what he says, that they beg him not to do certain things, that he has so authoritative over them that with a word, they obey him. This is showing us something about Jesus. With these four stories, Luke is trying to show us that there is nothing too much for Jesus to handle. Nature isn't too much for him. Sickness isn't too much for him. Death isn't too much for him. Even Satan and demons are not too much for Jesus. Jesus is Lord over everything. Jesus has power over everything. Nothing is outside of his scope. In these four accounts, we are introduced to cases so difficult that nobody else can fix the problem. The disciples, who were expert sailors, could not sail through the storm. Every doctor that saw this woman who was bleeding could not heal her. The demonic man was chained up and under guard, yet the chains couldn't even hold him. Yet Jesus comes in and he transforms all of these situations. Often in human terms, things look hopeless, but nothing's impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for him. Think of the most impossible situations around you. Think of the people that in your life are just so far into darkness, so close to death, so sick, so messed up, that there's no human power that could ever possibly help them. Well, there's Jesus. You know, we've seen people on the streets maybe that remind us about this demon-possessed man. Maybe it's not real demonic forces, but the power of chronic drug and alcohol use over years and years and years strips people of their humanity. They get to a point where sometimes I see them and I go, what possibly could be done for this person? And Luke, with this series of four stories, is trying to tell us, listen, when the limit of human power is exhausted, there's still Jesus. Now, questions still remain, like why did the woman have to suffer for 12 years under the care of doctors who took every penny from her before Jesus healed her? We don't know. Why did the disciples have to fear so much to death before Jesus even woke up from his nap? We don't know. Why did the little girl have to die first before Jesus even showed up? We just don't know. One thing we do know, the Apostle Paul tells us this, a man who suffered much in Romans 8:18, he said, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Nothing that anybody goes through now holds a candle to what Jesus has in store for those who put their trust in him. Whether that's on this side or the other side of eternity, we have so much waiting for us. Like when Jesus did these miracles, it wasn't like the woman said, hey, thanks for healing me, but where were you for the last 12 years? Jairus, who was the one whose daughter died, didn't say, hey, thanks for raising my daughter from the dead, but why couldn't you have come earlier? The power of the miracle completely outweighed the previous suffering. They were so overjoyed by the glory that was revealed later that it outweighed everything they had to experience beforehand. What Jesus has in store for us outweighs anything we go through now. I pray that God gives us the faith to believe that today, because I think faith in that promise gives us endurance to go through whatever we're going through now. So I wanted to start my sermon today by trying to build a little bit of faith in the room, by highlighting this series of four stories, but sharing a couple of personal ones too, because in the last couple of weeks, I think God has been intentionally trying to build my faith I think there's seasons where he kind of shows that there's fruit in my ministry, or there's things that are happening as I'm trusting in him. And a couple of weeks ago, a young guy, he's not that young anymore, but anyways, if you're on Facebook, you know that once in a while you open up your feed and it says, hey, 12 years ago today, you posted this picture, right? And it gives you the option to reshare it. So this guy, here's a picture of me baptizing Addison. I think this was 12 years ago. And so Addison reshared this. This was the day of his baptism. Addison showed up at the University of Victoria. I was running a student ministry there. He showed up to one of our services, far from God, didn't know Jesus. I don't even remember why he even showed up that night. Me and a couple people had a chance to chat with him, pray with him. And then it was right before Christmas break, and so we didn't see him for a few weeks. He showed up after Christmas break, told us he had given his life to Jesus. And then, I think this was in like February, in the Pacific Ocean, he made me baptize him. And then we discipled him and worked with him. A few years later, he took over the ministry. And he was the pastor of that student ministry for, I think, 4 years. Today, he's pastoring in the Lower Mainland. And he put that up, and he was celebrating it, and he tagged me. He said, Dave, thanks for discipling me. Isn't that, like, I'm not trying to brag, but I'm just saying God works. God does miracles. Later that week, and this is why I think this is God, later that week, a mother in our church in Victoria posted another picture, I'm not going to show this one, of her daughter, me baptizing her, and she was a teenager at the time, and I got to baptize her. And right now, she's struggling. She's deep into cancer diagnosis, this little girl. And the mother just posted, just saying, praise Jesus, because I know my daughter has faith in the right place, right? Finally, there's a person in my life, and a couple weeks ago, I was on stage here praying during a transition in the service, and I felt the Lord leading me to just encourage each one of us, if there's a person in your life who's on your mind who needs Jesus, let's lift them up. And it's not like I've never done that, but there was a specific time. There was someone in my life that I was deeply on my heart. And this person, about 10 years ago in university, walked away from Jesus. And I've been praying for her for 10 years and recently gone through a really dark time. And I just finally felt like, you know what, it's time I need to sit this person down and try to wake them up and say, you need to come back to Jesus, okay? So I took this person out for lunch, and before I got into my speech, he said, Dave, 2 weeks ago I gave my life back to Jesus. Like, in all these stories, I did nothing. You know what I mean? I did absolutely nothing. Jesus is Lord over everything. Jesus is still at work. He's doing amazing, amazing things. And I pray that he would give us all the faith to continue to see more and more transformation stories in our lives and in our world. Now let's look a little bit deeper into this story of the demon-possessed man. I think there's three lessons and a few points of application for us. Number one, the demoniac serves as a powerful example of the long-term effects of sin. Now again, this text does not say this man has sinned, so don't make that theological jump, but I want to expand the scope of the application here a little bit. What's gone on in this man, he's been so racked by dark forces, so racked by demonic powers, that his humanity has been completely stripped away. He barely resembles the person that God made him to be. That's been stolen from him, taken from him. So whether it's the long-term effect of a spiritual attack like in this man's life or the long-term effect of sin, this is a great example. It's a picture of our exile from humanity. That we actually begin to lose our humanity. We descend into an inhuman state when we pursue sin, when we experience attacks of the enemy. It says in verse 27, Jesus stepped ashore. He was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. You see the ultimate lack of all things human here. For a long time, he was just naked. Like, animals are naked. Humans wear clothes. He's out naked, running around. Later we see they tried to chain him up, but supernaturally the demons gave him power to break the chains and escape the guards. He didn't live in a home. He lived in tombs. He lived with bones and dead bodies. This is a completely inhuman existence. Again, as we expand the application here, I think we all have our metaphorical demons, don't we? We have those things that plague us. Maybe we have our literal demons, those things that plague us. And since we can't control them, we try to chain them up. We try to box them up. We try to hide them. Like the people in the town tried to chain up the demoniac so he wouldn't bother them. They chained him up. They put guards around him. But eventually, they break free and cause a havoc. Because we can't control them in our own power. We don't have the ability to deal with our own sin. That's why we need Jesus. The book of James tells us that sin starts out like a baby, but it matures and grows up and destroys us. We can't control it ourselves. This is the long-term effects of sin on display. A person marred in sin and addiction slowly loses their humanity to the point where they become a complete outcast to society. My sin casts me out of my home. It casts me out of relationships. It can cast me out of normal kind of human culture. And we've seen people who are so stuck, so overwhelmed, so addicted, so engrossed that they've just completely been exiled. And nobody knows how to handle them. There's no human resource that can fix the problem. That's the goal of sin. That's the goal of demons, to completely destroy us. One of the themes we've seen through these transformation stories in the Bible is a restoration of humanity. So Abraham had been living in Babylonian culture, a culture apart from God, who pushed God aside and set themselves up to be glorified. And God called him out of that, and he set him on with a new purpose in order to be an example of what human beings were supposed to look like. Abraham was the new humanity being set forth into the world. And then Pastor Riley talked about part of Jacob's story, where Jacob had been identified as a grasper, as a trickster, and he had been building his own empire. But God turned his life around, gave him a new identity, gave him a new name, called him Overcomer. He became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, who again were supposed to show the world what it meant to be human. And then Adrian last week talked about Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, he had chosen money over a relationship with his own people. He had chosen to worship money instead of worshiping God. Money was his identity. And so he had lost his humanity in the sense that everything defined money, and he was an outcast from society. But he saw Jesus. Jesus called him down, and what did he do? He named him a son of Abraham. Once again, restoring his humanity and setting him on Abraham's trajectory to be fully human. To once again give glory to God and be restored to who he was meant to be. Sometimes when I struggle, sometimes when I'm dealing with sin or whatever darkness is in my life, I feel like I'm not living up to who God has called me to be. And we have this saying where when we mess up, when we fail, we say, well, I'm only human. You know, that's backwards. Because a human was meant to be made in the image of God. We were meant to reflect his glory to the world. When creation sees human beings, creation is supposed to be reminded of God. So when we say, I'm only human, we have it completely backwards. When we sin, we're actually less than human. We've actually given up. We've abdicated our humanity. Whereas Jesus comes in order to restore our humanity. He comes. One of the reasons he healed was to kind of represent physical whole bodies, to represent the physical whole spirit he was giving us as well. That Jesus comes to give our humanity back. That's part of the project. And when you meet Jesus, you begin that transformation of your humanity being restored, becoming who God intended you to be. That's what Jesus does to this demon-possessed man. He gives him his humanity back. The townspeople came out, and it says they saw him dressed and in his right mind. It kind of freaked them out. This guy's a normal person again. He's thinking right. He's acting human, and it totally freaked them out. Jesus wants to come in and do surgery in our lives to remove those things that would destroy our humanity, to remove those things that would take us away from who we were meant to be. So the demoniac represents the long-term effects of sin, the loss of our humanity, but Jesus comes to make us human again. Secondly, how should we react when we encounter people who resemble the demoniac. As I said, we see people, or even, you know, to one degree or another, there's kind of a spectrum here. People can go so deep into darkness, it's like all their humanity is gone. There's some different kind of creature there. What should we do? How should we feel? Often, the natural reaction is to try to get away, to feel repulsed, to cringe. You know, we see something that's supposed to be beautiful, but it's broken. It's an incomplete version of what it's meant to be. And so we want to push ourselves away from that situation. But that's not what God did. And that's not what Jesus does. God so loved the world that he came in the flesh to redeem the world. He didn't stay separate from us because we grossed him out. He got as close as he possibly could. He became one of us in order to bear our brokenness and restore our humanity. So the natural reaction may be to push away, but God is calling us to lean in, to be a part of the healing process, to, with his power and his strength and his heart, to help restore humanity to those who have fallen. You know, Matthew tells us in chapter 9, verse 36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion. There are several places in the Gospels that say Jesus was moved by compassion. So when we start to have compassion, it may be that we don't know exactly what to do yet, but Jesus was moved by compassion. So if the compassion is where we start, if loving people is where we start, if having a broken heart for people is where we start, then that's going to move us. It's going to move us in the right direction. In fact, there's a lot of research that just shows that someone who's broken and hurting and addicted and exiled and an outcast, literally just having a conversation, making eye contact, acknowledging that they're a human being, worthy of some sort of attention, huge psychological and social benefits. But it starts where Jesus started, by having compassion. Third lesson, what are demons and what are they up to? This is what you came for this morning. I'm no expert. I'm not here to tell you that I walk around talking to demons like Jesus did. I don't think that's the norm. But I do think that they're around. I do think that they're at work. I want to start just with a helpful kind of clarifying tester from our dear friend C.S. Lewis. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So there's these two possible errors. On the one hand, we do need to recognize that demons are real, the devil is real, we have an enemy, that there is more going on in the world than we can see. That darkness and sin and pain and stuff that's going on in the world and the brokenness of our world, it's not merely human error or natural causes. There is a great enemy who wants to destroy everything that God created good. And his great plan is that each person that God loves would die and die forever. Evil in the world goes far beyond merely human evil. Satan is called the accuser, the adversary, and he's against everything God stands for. He's believed to be a corrupted angel who once ministered in God's presence, and demons are other corrupted angels who followed Satan in his rebellion against God. Ephesians 6, 12 to 13 says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. People are not ultimately our enemy. But many people have been victimized by our great enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but ultimately the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now the opposite error that Lewis says is of not just disbelieving them, but being so obsessed with their activities that it's almost like we give them too much credit. Like we think Satan is somehow just as powerful as God, or there's a chance he might win in the end. That we think every issue, every difficulty, every sickness, every sneeze, every stubbed toe is a demon after me. And you talk to some people and everything, you know, they're always saying, I'm under attack, I'm under spiritual attack, my car broke down, I'm under attack, you know, my pipes are leaking, I'm under attack. And it's like, listen, Satan is not that concerned about you. You're not that important. He's not spending his limited time and resources in a big cosmic scheme just to ruin your Friday. He's got bigger fish to fry. So sometimes we just give him so much credit. And listen, if you're a believer full of the Spirit of God, you are controlled by the Spirit of God. You cannot be possessed by a demon. They might try to do stuff, but the Spirit of God is Lord over your life. And so they have no room to invade. I once worked with a woman, and we had a yearly performance review. And part of our performance review, we had to write goals for the next year. She didn't want to write them down because she was worried if she wrote them down or spoke them out loud, Satan would read it or hear it, and then he'd know how to stop her. That's what C.S. Lewis is talking about, okay? That's an over-excessive obsession in giving too much credit to spiritual forces. That quote from C.S. Lewis is at the beginning of a fascinating fiction book of his called The Screwtape Letters. Who's read The Screwtape Letters? Fascinating. It's a work of fiction that depicts a series of letters written by a senior demon named Screwtape to his nephew, Wormwood. And Screwtape is mentoring Wormwood on how to deceive and manage human subjects to try to move them towards death and hell and away from God. It's a fascinating little book. So Wormwood, who's young and inexperienced, wants to take direct action. He wants to possess. He wants to bring fear. He wants to be the boogeyman in the closet. But Screwtape says, no, he's wiser. He's older. He says, no, subtlety is the key. As soon as you let them know you exist, then they know you're there, and then they know how to fight against you. So he says this, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. In other words, the less the humans notice our work, the better. To overtly announce ourselves is to reveal our hand and give them the ability to stop us. Anyone, there's a great quote at the end of an old movie called The Usual Suspects, right? The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. We need to recognize that he is scheming, but not give him so much credit that he overwhelms our thoughts. Now, in general, I think when dealing with demonic forces in the world, it's not about learning how to do exorcisms. You don't have to learn how to slap people on foreheads and hold up big crucifixes in order to deal with demons. I think there's a gentle, simple approach that actually Paul teaches Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and be patient with difficult people. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. So this is Paul's advice to just everyday normal people on how to deal with demonic forces. Ultimately, anyone who's opposed to God has been influenced by demonic forces because that's what they do. How do we help them? Paul says, be kind to everyone. Gently teach about God. Trust God to change people's hearts. And when their hearts are changed, they'll come to their senses and they'll be able to escape the devil's trap. So be kind. Be gentle. Trust God. And that'll help people. That's what we do. That's how we fight spiritual forces. That's our great battle, kindness and gentleness. Were you hoping for more? Three quick points of application as we look at this story. To experience transformation, we need to get near Jesus. Get near him. Verse 27 says the demon-possessed man just went right to Jesus. He had no power over his sin. He had no power over these demons. But when Jesus showed up, he just got near him, and Jesus was able to do the rest. With whatever power you have, get near Jesus. Like Zacchaeus, who couldn't get over the crowd because he was too short. He climbed a tree. He was willing to embarrass himself to just get a glimpse at Jesus, and Jesus was able to do the rest. So show up. Get near people who love Jesus. Get in a community of people who are close to Jesus. Open your Bible and experience the Word of God. Pray and experience the presence of God. Get near Jesus, and he will do the work. Secondly, to experience transformation, we need to then submit ourselves to Jesus. Verse 35 tells us that the man was found sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. Sitting at someone's feet is an act of submission, and it's a symbol of learning. So this man, once Jesus freed him, submitted himself to Jesus and became Jesus' student, his disciple. Sometimes we want Jesus to do the work so that we can be in charge of our lives again. But let me tell you something. You're in the situation you're in. You got yourself there, doing it your way. It's time to do it Jesus' way. Sit at his feet, submit to him, even if you disagree with him, because he's right when you disagree with him. Submit to him, become his student, and walk in his ways. We often continue to struggle and remain in our chains because we still want to be our own master. Jesus needs to be our Lord. Thirdly, to sustain our transformation, we need to proclaim it. Jesus told the man, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. He started to proclaim his transformation story. In Revelation chapter 12, it's a passage that talks symbolically about Satan, the dragon, attacking God's people. But Satan was thwarted. He was defeated by God's people. And verse 11 tells us how. It says, "They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." So it started with Jesus. It started with what Jesus did. And that brought them victory over the attacks of the enemy. Sometimes the reason we're so scared to share our faith is because the enemy knows how powerful it is against his work. And so he wants to put fear in our hearts and in our minds about sharing and declaring our testimony. These videos, stories, the people who have submitted them online and we've been sharing them on Facebook, there's power in that. There's supernatural power in sharing your story. So don't be quiet. If you want victory over the enemy, if you want to see victory in your life, tell your story. Jesus sent the man out because this was the next step for him to sustain and build upon what Jesus had done for him. Preaching is not reserved for pastors. Don't make me alone in this. Tell what God has done. You don't have to know all the answers. You just have to know what he's done for you. Nobody can argue about that. Let's pray. Come on up, Ben. Lord, we thank you so much. These great stories in the Bible, and we've only looked at four, God, but there are so many. But Lord, they're not limited just to old times, but you continue to work powerfully today. And we're hearing those stories as well, God. And I pray, Lord, for each person here, that we would submit ourselves to you, that we would present ourselves to you, that you would bring power, you'd bring freedom, you'd bring healing, Lord. You'd liberate us from the work of the enemy. You'd free us from our sin. You'd forgive us and transform us, Lord, today. Lord, I know sometimes that's a process, and sometimes there's things that happen right away, Lord God, but help us to trust you through all of that, Lord, as we sit at your feet and submit to you. God, we think of the story of this demon-possessed man, and we're thankful for it. We're thankful for what it teaches us. And Lord, we see people in our community who just seem so far beyond hope, who've been exiled and made outcasts, Lord, and all human means seem unable to help them, Lord, Jesus, would you step in? Would you touch? Would you heal? Would you bring life and transformation? And God, as we encounter them, God, help us to represent you well there, not by shying away, but by having compassion. And Lord, we know that you'll help us figure out the rest. In our own lives, Lord Jesus, give us boldness to share what you have done so that we too can have victory over our enemy who tries to attack and steal and destroy. We pray, Lord God, for liberty. We pray, Lord God, that every chain would be broken as we trust in you and rely on your power. And I pray if there's anyone here today who has never trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and sat at his feet, I pray today would be the day. And by simply saying yes to Jesus in this moment, their life would be transformed forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.